we really do appreciate your faithfulness and holding us up before the Lord in your prayers and those special gifts. You know, every year at our anniversary time, you folks have sent something special for us, and we really, really appreciate that. Pastor usually reflects in the letter that comes with the announcement of that the importance of the example of Christian marriage, and I could not believe, I could not agree with him anymore on that. The fact that God is honored by those who commit to Him and are willing to serve in that capacity. We were in a restaurant the other night, and there was one of these deals where they come and they announce, you know, the big deal, and these people are here celebrating their 58th wedding anniversary. And it was amazing just the response. It was interesting just to see the people around them responding to that. And the people that came to their tables and commended them for their 58 years together. You know, that doesn't happen too often. We celebrated my parents' 60th anniversary back in February. That's kind of an oddity in the days in which we live. But we're grateful for the part that you folks have in just helping us to celebrate that, remember that. I would like for there to be 37 more with my bride. I don't know if the Lord will grant that. I told Pastor this morning at breakfast, I feel like I'm middle-aged. That only means I have to live to be 116 years old. And so anyway, thank you for the part that you folks do have in our ministry. He said some of us should explain why our wives aren't here. And my wife would certainly like to be here today, but she is instead doing her part for missions. She's in Nashville, Tennessee this morning, watching over two of our grandchildren while our daughter-in-law and our oldest grandson are in Nicaragua. On a missions trip there. Betty flew into Nashville yesterday, just shortly after they had flown out to go to Nicaragua for the trip there. You might be in prayer for her. This is kind of a stressful time for her. About a month ago, she went into the hospital on Labor Day. Not a good idea, but when you've got to go, you got to go, even if it's emergency room on Labor Day. She went and found out that she's anemic. She had 2 units of blood at that time, and her blood count has been a little bit fluctuating with that, and so she's still got some tests to go so far as finding out what the reason for that is. But in the meantime, she's chasing after an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old this week, the next week and a half or so. So pray for her on many fronts. And, of course, I do miss her. I wish she could be here with us this morning. When you get into missions conferences, you get into a lot of different scenarios. A little over a year ago in September at Faith Baptist Church out in State College, Pennsylvania, I was there for a Sunday through Wednesday missions conference and found out that I was the only speaker. And so I spoke 3 times on Sunday, then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. And on each of the weekdays, we met one day with the missions committee for lunch, and one day we met with the senior saints, and one day we met on campus with the officers from the Campus Bible Fellowship group there at Penn State University. So you can get into all kinds of situations. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in a conference down at the church where Dave and Sue pastored for a number of years. And I got to kick off the conference on Sunday morning and then had the Sunday evening service. And then I kind of got to ride through the rest of the week as the speakers were there, but to be a part of that. Now this morning, I get to kick it off again, and then I get to wrap things up on Wednesday night. So I get to be the bookends speaker on this one. One of the benefits of being the first speaker at a conference, especially if you don't have assigned text, you can go anywhere you want to. And then the other guys who come along have to hope that I don't hit on someplace that they were going. I was at a conference one time where there was no announced text, and 3 different men during the course of about a 4-day conference chose to speak on the same topic. First guy hit a home run. Second guy hit a foul ball. The third one got about a double. So guys, I hope that we've not chosen to go to the same passages of Scripture, but if we have, we know that it's God's will even in that. So if you will join me this morning, we're going to be spending some time in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I wanted to ask the question, and I'm not going to, your pastor will be relieved this morning. I don't have any new revelation for you. Okay, I believe revelation from God has stopped, so we're not going to give you any new revelation. We're probably not going to cover any ground that you haven't already covered in your discussions of missions before. But I just wanted to start off with the question, why are you having a missions conference? Why set aside, in the busy, busy days in which we live, 4 days in which your concentration is going to be on the area of missions? And an even more basic question, why missions at all? Why are we concerned for sending the Dernlands to Eastern Europe and to Asia, to a people who, for all practical purposes, would seem to be satisfied with where they are? Why would we want to hear from a guy who's working with deaf people, ministering to them? Why do we care? Why do we care about 16 million college and university young people who, for the most part, are doing their thing and happy as they go along? Why missions? If God, and those of us especially who believe in the sovereignty of God, people could say to us, well, if God is sovereign, He's going to save them anyway. He'll find them wherever they are. And why do we even bother with that? Why don't we just use our dollars instead to feed the helpless and the homeless and the hungry and Toledo? Why don't you do social things? Why are you concerned about that? There's why. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, tells us, and if you're there, let me just go to that. We'll just hit a couple of the verses that are here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness, in the world's eyes at least, of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not by writing it in the clouds, not by some other means that God could have chosen to do, but he chose to minister in the hearts and lives of people through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? As Pastor has mentioned this morning, through the one institution that he has chosen to use to do that, and that's through the local church. Why missions? Because God says so. Romans chapter 10 asks that series of questions, if you recall. How shall they believe except they hear the gospel? How shall they hear except someone without a preacher? And how shall they preach except someone send them? Why missions? Because we're commanded to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There are those who till the ground, those who plant the seed, those who pull the weeds, and those who get to be there for the harvest. The reason that we emphasize missions in our churches is because we're still in need of some planters. We're still in need of some weed pullers. And by the grace of God, some of us still have the opportunity of being there when it's time to reap the harvest. But it is the commandment of God. We have no choice other than to obey and to be obedient to Him. So, question, why missions? Well, I think if we go, and we're going to camp in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning a little bit, as we see an emphasis there on, I believe, a justification and a reason for our missionary outreach, missionary effort. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Corinth. If we go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the account of Paul's first visit to Corinth and during his second missionary journey. Time of spending about 18 months there in the city, ministering first to the Jews in the city and then to the Gentiles. and reaching out to them. We remember that Paul is talking to a group of people here when he first encountered them, and even as he's writing this book, they got some problems. They're not a perfect church. In fact, the first 7 or 8 chapters you go through there, and he deals with specific problem in each chapter. They were certainly not what you would consider to be a perfect people. And yet here are the ones that he was reaching out to. He's reminding them of where they were before they heard the gospel and what it is that God has done in and through them. And chapter 15 especially reminds them, rehearsing his ministry as to what's going on with that. And he sets for us an example here of the motivation that we have to continue what it is that Paul had accomplished even as in his ministry there. And so we'll look at this. What is the message that we have to share and that we're compelled to share with the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the gospel of Christ? First of all, it is a message that, and I've kind of alliterated this a little bit, but it's a message that we are commanded or commissioned to deliver. You notice verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Paul's reminding the Corinthians there of his faithfulness in preaching to them. And if you remember the history of Paul himself, Paul literally had no choice but to go and preach the gospel of Christ. As the Lord directed him and guided him after his conversion, we see almost immediately, Paul gets busy in teaching and preaching the gospel. And being just as busy and just as intense in doing that as he had been intense and busy about persecuting the Christians. Whatever Paul did, he was good at, wasn't he? And when he was persecuting Christians, he was the best of the best. Dragging them out of their homes, having the papers and everything, and dragging them out and seeing them even put to death. Holding the garment of Stephen while he was being stoned to death. And being a part of all that was taking place there. And then all of a sudden, you know, my two favorite words in the Scripture, of all of Scripture, but God. And Paul was on the route to persecuting Christians, but God got a hold of his life, turned him around, and he was just as intense about the ministry of the gospel as he was about working against it. Verses 9 and through 11 remind us of the fact, he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Who of us can't say that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And that was Paul's testimony about the people of Corinth. He had been faithful in teaching and preaching the word of God. And they had believed. And the changes that had taken place in their life was because of that relationship that had taken place there. But why should we make the effort to go into the uttermost parts of the earth and share this gospel? Why risk the lives, the health of individuals going into places where we know that we're going to be under the attack of the enemy? Why leave the comforts? We were talking at the supper table last night. The greatest deterrent to missions in the United States of America today is the deputation process. And the fact of having to go from the comforts of living in this country and all of the things that we have to taking our tin cups and going to the churches and saying, will you please be a part of our ministry? And young people are looking at that today and they're saying, I don't want to do that. One of our mission administrators was in a missions conference a couple of years ago. And at the end of the missions conference, they had a time of commitment for the young people or for the people there. And there was a young lady who came forward at the invitation time to dedicate her life if God should so choose, to missions. Before one of the counselors could get to her and talk with her and pray with her, that young lady's mother was at her shoulder, grabbed her by the arm and took her back to her seat and said, "Not my daughter." Many people not willing to pay the price that's important, that's necessary for reaching the world with the gospel of Christ. Why disturb people who seem to be satisfied and sincere in the things that they believe? As we were leaving pastor's house this morning, his next door neighbor was out in the yard, and he said, you know, they had a denominational preference and claimed to be something, but they're satisfied with where they are. And just happy with that. That's where they are. Why do that? Because, as we have up here, Jesus commanded us to do so. We read earlier this morning Mark chapter 16, the verse about our being commanded to go into all the world. Matthew 28 we have up here. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus, when he was leaving his disciples, just before he left them, reminded them, he said in Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." It wasn't a suggestion, was it? If it's convenient, when you have time, in your spare time, be witnesses for me. But he said to them, "Go into all the world, and you shall be witnesses for me." Do you find it hard to witness? Do you find it hard to just find time and opportunity to minister to people? You know, I've heard of those folks who they'll get on an airplane, for example, and they'll sit down next to somebody, and by the time they've taxied down to the end of the runway to take off, this individual's got his Bible open and he's sharing Christ with the person sitting next to him. It doesn't come that easy for me. I'll be, you know, I'm a missionary, vocational missionary, and it doesn't come that easy. You've got to build relationships. But, you know, why is it that you can go to a ball game? And we were on our way driving up to Columbus yesterday. And, you know, I mean, some of these people get really fanatic about this Ohio State thing. By the way, they win yesterday? No. People have cars, not just, I mean, I can see the T-shirts and the sweatshirts and the hats and all that kind of stuff. People have cars that have Ohio State emblems. I mean, they buy them that way and all that kind of stuff. I go to NASCAR races occasionally, and people get really fanatical about that. 150,000 people, and they're all dressed like their favorite driver, and they're willing to fight. You know, somebody makes a comment about their driver. Right now, during the political season, people put signs on their cars and hats that they wear and all these kinds of things. But where are the people who are willing to get excited about Jesus Christ? Why shouldn't we be? A ball game and fist fights in the parking lot over somebody making a comment about your ball team. And yet, we're not many times willing to take a stand for our Lord and Savior, and to find out from somebody where they're going to spend eternity. I read something this last week, I think it was in Our Daily Bread for one of the days, talking about the danger of doing what some farmers do. There are some farmers that are so concerned about planting and just the exact, when the conditions are just right, that they watch the skies, they watch the weather reports, the temperatures have got to be right, the humidity's got to be just right, and if they're not careful, they will wait so long for the perfect conditions to come, they'll miss the opportunity to plant and to harvest. I wonder sometimes if maybe we are looking so much for the ideal conditions, waiting for things to be just right, that we miss the opportunity to share Christ with those around us. We're commanded to be a part of this matter of missions. Nike has a saying, "Just do it." Sometimes we as Christians need to be Nike Christians. Just do it. Just get out there and take whatever comes along. We mentioned already one of the reasons why missions, because God has chosen to use men and women as vessels for sharing His message. And then one other reason, I said, you know, one of the questions I ask, why do we go to people who are satisfied where they are? I believe the reason that God has called us to missions is because they're satisfied. And many times in their sin, they need to be awakened to the peril that they're in. Many of them are absolutely clueless. Many people around us are clueless to the plight that is theirs because of the fact that they have no relationship with God. They have no idea where to turn. We got one of the things that we do on campus is we put up literature tables at the beginning of the school year especially. We try to do it every 2 weeks on campus, but especially during the first week or so of school, we try to be there just to meet the students, to let them know that there is such a thing as campus Bible fellowship, and we're there with the Bible studies. We had a young lady stop by the table, very sharp young gal, and took our information, and about 2 days later, I got an email from her. She said, "My name is Elizabeth. I stopped by the table the other day, and I'm interested in learning about the Bible. I really don't know much about the Bible, but I'd like to learn it." So we corresponded with her a little bit. She's been out to some of the Bible studies. And I found that she is about as clueless as she can possibly be for somebody who lives in the United States about what the Bible has to say. She claims to be from a Presbyterian background. That's, if she had a nomenclature, that's what she would be. But she is just totally clueless, even so far as opening the Bible and knowing where to begin to look for the books. But up to this point, she's been satisfied. The Sinclair Community College campus newspaper had an article, an editorial, some time ago. A young man who was writing the article made this statement. He said, "People today care more about their cars than they do about their religion. They spend more time choosing a new car than they do choosing which religion they're going to follow." That's sad, isn't it? More concerned about the temporal thing and what you're going to be driving down the road and what people are going to think about you than what you're going to use as your means of determining whether you're on your way to heaven or not. Some of you may be old enough to recognize this magazine. You get it at your house. If you're over 50, you start getting their mailings and everything. Usually it takes me about 5 minutes to read through the thing, but I noticed this last issue. They have an article in here on baby boomers, faith, hope, and clarity. And the article talks about how those of us who are in this particular age group choose our religious preferences. Listen to this statement. The author of this says, "We want the old ceremonies and the trappings, but not the old authoritarianism." So we want to have a church that we can identify with to marry us and bury us and have all the formal types of things, but we don't want the authoritarianism. We don't want the laws. We don't want the rules. Reminded me of somewhere where I read something about people having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. She goes on, "I'm looking for a faith that is free from pressure, one that reflects freedom of thought but still can grant me a feeling of safety and, in capital letters, peace of mind." Safety and good feelings. Okay? Then she goes on to say how she went about trying to find that, especially the peace of mind. She says, "For peace of mind, my search led me to an afternoon with Sally Kempton, a practitioner and teacher of meditation in the North Indian Tantra tradition. Blonde and willowy, she exudes inner contentment. Kempton found her own bliss one afternoon in the 70s while she was listening to a Grateful Dead song. At that moment, she said, she felt her heart open and her mind become superbly quiet. Determined to hang on to that good feeling, she eventually became a swami. She now travels the country to teach meditation." And people in their 50s and 60s are still looking for hope, and that's where they're looking, and that's where they're finding it. She makes reference here to the old Peggy Lee song, "Is That All There Is?" If you remember that song, some of you are familiar with it, comes to the end of her life and she says, is that all there is to life? I think there are a lot of people around us that are going through all of the experiences of life today and they're looking back and they're saying, is that all that there is? My. Do we have a responsibility of sharing the gospel with them? Do we have the responsibility of sharing with them that there's more than that? I believe we do. So many people want a cafeteria-style faith, don't they? Take what you want, leave what you don't want, and let's just go on with life and make everybody happy. In fact, that's what we find a lot of times on campus today, this whole idea of pluralism, dualism. The idea there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That's an interesting argument. Somebody says to you, there are no such things as absolute truths. Is that true? Is that true? Absolutely. And they just destroyed the whole thing right there. But a time of commitment, no commitment, no accountability, as we read in the article there, they just want to feel good. We had a young man come to the table there at Sinclair last spring. He walked past the table, and quite often they just make comments as they go by. And he says, my dad's a Catholic. Okay. No, he's not. He's Jewish, he says. I think he's really a strong practicing whatever he is. So I said, okay, that's fine. And then mom was something else. So I said to him, you know, this is an open door. So what would you consider yourself? Well, I consider myself a liberal Christian. But I don't let it affect the way that I make my decisions from day to day. Wow. He wouldn't have had to tell me the liberal part if he'd have just told me his philosophy and everything. But talk about people wandering about. And we think of people in Asia. We think about people in Russia. But folks, they're all around us. And missions begins here. The idea that we need to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are drowning in materialism. And then their own moral systems and their wanting to feel good and all of the other things that go along with that. And the contrast is that we have good news for them. Now, that's what the gospel means, good news. I like good news, don't you? We live and have lived there in Fairborn since we moved here in 1971. Lived right on top of the Air Force base almost. We're about 3 blocks from the runways of the air base. That gets exciting sometimes. 1973, when the prisoners of war were returning from Vietnam, they were coming into Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. And we sat and watched our TV screens as those guys got off those C-141 airplanes and rejoined their families for some of them after being gone for years and years. That was great. To be able to watch that and to be able to share in that good news, these guys were coming home. Other times that I've gotten good news. On 3 different occasions, the doctor came out from the delivery room and says, you have a healthy baby. I'll confess to you, I'm not a macho guy. I was right at the time. I could have been in the delivery room, but the doctor would have had one too many patients had I been in there. And so he came out, but they shared that news. Good news. Then I got to be the bearer of good news because I got to go to the telephone and I got to call Grandma and Grandpa and say, you've got a grandson, you've got a granddaughter. To be able to share that. I enjoy seeing the results of those who have accepted good news and it's made a difference in their lives. We've often said that the impact and the success of Campus Bible Fellowship's ministry is not determined by how many people we had in Bible study this last Friday. I measure the success of our ministry by where the people who were in Bible study this last Friday are going to be 5 years from now. Because we're not out to get big numbers and have people in our group and everything so much as we are is to see Christ impact their lives. And what a joy it is for us to be able to go into some of our area churches there around us and to look into the congregations of the churches and see those who have accepted the good news of the salvation of Christ. and are faithfully serving in their churches. The young man who just, we have what we call an area liaison committee, which is made up of about five churches in the area that's sort of a board of directors for our CBF ministry. Pastor mentioned that we see the local church as our means for, our reason for being. And the young man who just finished his term and just stepped aside as chairman of that committee is a young man who was in my first campus Bible fellowship group at Sinclair Community College in 1978. Member of Emmanuel Baptist Church there in Dayton for a number of years and serving there. Now in another church in the area, but serving as a deacon in the church there. He stepped aside, and the man who took his place as chairman of the committee is a young man who was part of our ministry at Wright State University, led his wife to the Lord while she was a student there as an engineering student. And Alan and his family now actively involved in one of our churches there. He's a trustee. He's at Awana Commander and way over his head in involvement and everything. But what a joy it is. These are our kids. Got a young man serving on staff at Radio Bible Class in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Met his wife through our campus Bible fellowship ministry. And it's a joy to know that these are the ones who have accepted the good news. And just as Paul is rejoicing in those here, he says, I taught it, I preached it, you received it. God changed your lives and made the difference there. I preached it, and now he mentions the fact that you are saved in verse 2. If you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It's also the message, it's not only a message that we're commanded to give, but it's the message of the cross. And folks, that is a message we cannot get away from. It's not a message of just an individual who lived an exemplary life, not just a message of a martyr. But it's a message that tells the individuals that Jesus, he paid a price. He shed his blood to pay for us a debt that we could never pay. The message of the cross, the message of the blood, is vastly different from what a lot of churches are offering today. I have a little thing that I like to do. Quite often we get into, through relatives and other situations, we go into a church for a wedding or a funeral or something like that, and I guess that's a little curiosity thing, but I like to pull the hymnal out while I'm sitting there waiting for things to start and thumb through it and see which songs they have and they don't have. You go to a lot of churches today, you know what's missing? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. They've taken them completely out. It's a slaughterhouse religion. It's a bloody religion. They don't want anything to do with it. The message that we have to share with people today to make it meaningful is the message of the cross. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. From Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, where the Lord covered the bodies of Adam and Eve through a blood sacrifice, down through the example of the sacrificial system, until one day our Lord Jesus Christ himself offered his body on the cross. And then as the great high priest entered into the presence of his Father, into the Holy of Holies, offered that one sacrifice that satisfied the Father and was seated at the right hand of God. I mentioned this at the conference at West Liberty a couple weeks ago, but one of the things that you find about the description of the furnishings in the tabernacle and the temple, Scripture is very explicit about the lavers and the altars and things like that, but one thing that's missing in the furnishings of both of those places is a chair. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. The reason for that, there was no need for them. Hebrews reminds us of the fact that they repeated the sacrifice, the priest repeated the sacrifice over and over and over and over again, because while it offered a covering for sin, it didn't offer the sacrifice and the satisfaction until our high priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins, entered into the presence of God the Father and then was seated at the right hand of God. But it's a message of the cross.
that Jesus died not as a martyr, but as a Savior. I have a whole new appreciation for the blood, even in our blood system, after Betty went through this experience at the hospital a couple weeks ago. You know, Leviticus tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as we saw her livelihood begin to be restored as she received these units of blood, reminded me of the fact that the life of the soul is also in the blood. It's just not in the way you don't get a transfusion. But in a sense, you do. When Jesus Christ comes into our lives and changes us forever, we get that transfusion that the life is in the blood. And yet, you know, the cross is not a popular message today among the world for some people. But yet it is. How many of you have a piece of jewelry that has a cross on it? Either a lapel pin, or ladies sometimes the earrings or necklaces or anything like that. Anybody? Okay. How many of you have a piece of jewelry that has an electric chair on it? How many of you have a piece of jewelry that has a guillotine on it? What's the difference? They're all means of torture and of death, are they not? What is it that makes the cross so appealing to us that we would wear it around our necks? It's, you know, there's nothing right about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was there? Judicially, the trials were illegal. The time that the trials were conducted, the people before whom they were conducted, the representation that Jesus should have had, there's nothing right about the crucifixion of Christ. And yet everything was right about it. It had to be. Jesus should never have been killed by crucifixion. Who was it that wanted Jesus dead? It was the Jews. How did they kill people? Not by crucifixion, right? By stoning. And yet, clear back in the book of Psalms, as David was writing, he was talking about the crucifixion of our Savior, and he says about, you know, not a bone broken. Bones would have been broken had Jesus been stoned to death. And so through the providence of God and the manipulation of the Jews, they worked it out so the Romans actually put him to death. But every piece of that had to be put in place precisely so that you and I could have a message to share with people. Well, we have to hasten on. I don't know what your reaction was to the Passion of the Christ. I know there are all kinds of reactions within Christendom with that, but I do know that because of that, there was an awareness of the cross. And I do know of many who came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because of examining that. It's a message of the cross. It's also a message of conquest. We'll go down through here and we just look at this very, very quickly. Verses 4 through 8. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Really the key right there, the burial, not just the burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe one of the key verses of all of the New Testament is the verse that we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It talks about the fact that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He wasn't declared to be the Son of God with power by his sacrificial death. He wasn't declared to be the Son of God with power by his burial. He was declared to be the Son of God with power because of the fact that he's resurrected. And I like to be identified with a winner. When I asked if Ohio State won yesterday, there were several people who kind of, no, they didn't. It's fun to be associated with a winner, isn't it? I have an aunt who's a die-hard Chicago Cubs fan. Her rallying cry every year about the 1st of August, how about them Cubs? About the 15th of September, it's what happened to my Cubs. But we like to be associated with a winner. And Paul is reminding them of the fact here in verses 4 through 8 of the fact that the relationship we have with God is because of the fact that we are on the winning side. We serve a risen Savior, one who not only went to the cross, but one who gives us hope. I wish I could share with you some of the experiences we've had with some of the students that we've dealt with. We've dealt with some Muslim students. Students who have no hope for eternity. Young lady that we dealt with from Iran a number of years ago, talking with her about where she would go when she died, she said, "I don't know. Depends on what mood Allah is in the day that I stand before Him. And it depends on some of the things that she had done and all the other things." No hope. Talk to someone who's a Hindu. The greatest hope that they have is maybe reincarnation to a better life. They add another God to their list rather than come to a personal knowledge of God through Christ. Young people we speak with from China, of course, there is no God to them, so they really have no reason for hope. But the scriptures tell us here that in Christ, all will be made alive. We also, just in closing, let me just hit this last one. It is a message of confidence. It's a message in which we can know for certain where it is that we're going to spend eternity. Notice what he says here. Verse 25, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Go over to verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptible, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then the last verse there. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have a wonderful message to share. If you recall I believe it's in 2 Kings, about the 7th chapter, there's a story there during the time of Elisha. Story told of four lepers who, during a time of famine, determined that they were not going to do very well in the status that they were in. And so they said among themselves, "Let's go turn ourselves over to the enemy, because the worst they can do is kill us. And if they choose to take us in and make us prisoners, at least they'll feed us during that time. And so let's just go see what happens." And recall the story as they go into the camp of the Syrians, only to find that for some reason or another, the Syrians have been frightened. They have left the camp. They've left all their riches. They've left their food and everything there in the camp. And the lepers, of course, do what all of us probably would do. First of all, they feed themselves and they gather up all the riches and everything. And then one of them has a stroke of conscience. And he says, "We do not well. Today is a day of good tidings and we keep our peace." And then they go and share with their fellow countrymen. And I wonder, as was shared at the end of the opening time this morning there, and this day, when we are in a day of good tidings, do we do well? Are we sharing with people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and an assurance of eternity with Him? Or are we hoarding it to ourselves? And do we have some work to do in the area of outreach and missions? That's what this week is about. Encouraging us to be about the Father's business, and seeing different ways in which we can do that. Father, we are grateful this morning for the fact that Your Word reminds us over and over and over again of the provision that's been made for us. Not through anything that we have done, not through anything that we have earned, not through anything that we can accomplish, but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrected body. We're grateful, Father, for a message, but God, we pray that You would help us not to be content with sitting here and enjoying it, enjoying the fat of the land. Help us, Lord, to be able to see through Your eyes that there are billions of people around this world who are perishing and on their way to a Christless eternity. And we sit here in the midst of so much. Help us, Father, not to be satisfied until we know whether either You would have us to continue to stay here and to serve faithfully, or if you would have us to pack our bags and to go somewhere else where we could effectively serve you. And may that be the gist of this entire week, Father, of examining where we are with you and where we ought to be. We pray these things in your name. Amen.